Now, we usually don't see it. Excuse me. Oftentimes, we are blinded by worry. We ask ourselves all too often, what are we going to do if? How will we survive if? Or where are we going to live if? How many times have we if'd ourselves to death over matters that we have very little control over? We are without a doubt living in very interesting times. And many have allowed these times to stoke fear and worry to new levels. But this is not something that's new. It's been going on since man left the garden. In Genesis 32, Esau was heading toward Jacob, and he had 400 men with him. And it says in chapter 32 and verse 7 that Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. I think that sounds very familiar to many. In Exodus 14, the Hebrew nation, they were at the Red Sea, and the Egyptian army was bearing down on them. In verses 11 and 12, the people said to Moses, "What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt, to leave us alone and serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Now, what do these two examples have in common? In each of them, God stepped in and he took care of it. And the book of Zechariah was written around the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. He was one of the last prophets, the last to prophesy before God literally left the Israel nation. It takes place during the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. For 16 years, when they started laying the foundation, it was stopped by the Samaritans. Zerubbabel was considered a prince in captivity, and it was more than likely that he served on King Darius's court at one time. But it was a time to put fear behind them to get work on the temple. You see, during these 16 years or so, they spent their time building their own homes. An angel was speaking to Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 4. And after Zechariah had seen the vision of a golden lampstand with a golden bowl on top of it and two olive trees on the right and left of it, he asked the angel, "What are these?" And the angel, he said to him, "You don't know what these are?" And he said, "No." So the angel told him in verse 16, he said, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Now, if you were to keep reading on down the chapter in Zechariah, you would find that God is telling them, get off your rear ends and get to work. You laid the foundation of the temple, now finish it. Stop being afraid, because I am with you. It was Paul that wrote in Romans 15, verse 4, that these things were written for our learning. Why was that? It was so that we might be encouraged, that we might find hope in what they told us of old. You know, the children of Israel, they occupied the promised land. And for a while, they had a certain amount of peace. They had a very good economy. And miraculously, God had delivered them out of the hands of the Philistines. See, at that time when the Philistines had taken and invaded them, they took the Ark of the Covenant with them. But that was recovered, and it was resting high on a hill in the house of Abinadab. Things were going well. At this time, Samuel was judging over the people of Israel. but he was getting old. So at that point, he made his sons judges. They were corrupt. They were wicked men. And so the elders had gone to Samuel, and they demanded a king to judge over them, just like all the other nations. And this caused Samuel a great deal of distress. We prayed to God in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 7. God said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people. They haven't rejected you. They have rejected me." The lesson is simple. Serving the kingdom of the Lord is not about us. It is about the Lord. The battle belongs to the Lord. Samuel goes back. And if you look a little further on in the chapter, Samuel tells them what to expect in verses 10 through 17. He said that the king is going to take their sons to serve in the army. He's going to make them plow his fields and harvest his crops. He's going to take the best of their fields, their vineyards, and their olive groves. He's going to tax them. And then there's going to come a time when when the people aren't going to like that. Because even though he's going to take their daughters, he's going to make them his perfumers, his bakers, his cooks. The perfumers are the ones that make the ointments. The people said it didn't matter. We want a king. God guided Samuel and led him to Saul. And eventually Saul would disobey God. Saul thought that his way was better than the Lord's way. He thought kingdom work was about him. So Samuel was told to anoint a new king. And in this anointing, we have a second lesson. In 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7, Samuel was told here by God himself, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. The Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And this led to the anointing of David. And because of David's faith and love in God, he was able to expand Israel's borders, and Israel grew from being a kingdom to becoming an empire. Today, just as in the days of David, kingdom growth belongs to the Lord. Now, David dies. He hands over his kingdom to his son Solomon. And in 1 Kings 3 and verse 5, God asked Solomon in a dream. He says, "What? Ask what I shall give you." And in verse 9, Solomon asked for an understanding mind to be able to govern God's people and to discern between good and evil. In other words, he asked for wisdom. And this is our third lesson. What we need to serve God and to expand the borders of his kingdom today is not politics. It's not methods. It's not finance. It is wisdom from above. James tells us where we can obtain such kingdom wisdom and how it behaves. In James chapter 1 and verse 5, he says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him." In chapter 3 and verse 13 of James, he writes, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." And then in verse 17, he says, "Wisdom, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, of good fruits, impartial, and sincere." The Bible tells us that with this wisdom that Solomon received, he brought the nation of Israel to its greatest heights. It was the first time in the history of Israel that they had a navy, that their influence expanded far beyond Egypt and south, far to the north, far to the south in Arabia. 1 Kings 4 and verse 30, it says that Solomon's wisdom surpassed all the wisdom of all the people of the east and all the wisdom of the people of Egypt. And in verse 35, it says that men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And all the kings that heard about it, heard of his wisdom. In chapter 10, verse 7, it says that even the queen of Sheba said that not even half of what was told her, that in the wisdom and wealth of Solomon, it exceeded all, everything that she was told. Wisdom is a battle that belongs to the Lord. And perhaps Solomon's greatest achievement in his whole life was the building of the temple. David had plans for it. God told David, "You're not building my temple." That went to Solomon. When that temple was dedicated in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11 said that the glory of God came down and filled the house of the Lord. But today, the New Testament, it tells us that God no longer lives in temples that is made with hands, but he lives in his people. Paul concludes in Colossians and 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16 that we are that temple. There's a lot of times I don't think we really feel that way. Sometimes we think that God's not living in us because of the way we behave sometimes. There are churches that, if you go in, doesn't appear to be a God's temple because of the way it happens and reacts. So if we want to know if God's temple resides in us, we need to ask ourselves what other people see when they see us. Do they see the glory of God within us? And do we understand that it is not our own efforts that make us a temple, but that God is living in us and working through us? All things must come to an end. At the end of Solomon's reign, the good times ceased. The kingdom became divided. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, took the throne of a united kingdom in 1 Kings chapter 12. But if you look down in verses 6 through 8, 1 Kings chapter 12, it says that he sought the council of the elders that served Solomon, and he also sought his contemporaries on how he should rule. Now, we can't see in this text if Rehoboam was insincere or not. So I'm going to assume that he was sincere in his quest. But he did take the wrong advice. The elders' response was to lighten the burden of the people, to speak good words, and the people would serve him forever. But his contemporaries, those he grew up with, those are his friends, and those he was in his own social circle, They told him to make the load heavier, to raise the taxes. So he took the advice of the younger men. It was during this that the 10 northern tribes seceded from Israel under the rule of Jeroboam. And they thereby fulfilled the promise and the prophecy of Samuel. Our fourth lesson is that God wants us to serve others. The elders told Rehoboam that if, as king, he would serve his constituents, that they would be faithful to him. It was Jesus who said that the greatest in the kingdom will be your servants. He also said to treat others as you would want to be treated. Do nothing from selfish ambitions or conceit, is what Paul wrote in Philippians 2 and verse 3. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. One of the things that God hates is division. And Solomon tells us that God despises those who sow discord among the brethren. Jesus is our example of servanthood. The battle of unity is won by living His principles. The battle for unity belongs to the Lord. We will go to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. King by the name of Jehoshaphat. He was the king over Judah. Judah was still a pretty significant power in the world. But here he was facing three nations that allied themselves together against Judah. And Jehoshaphat was told that the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Moabites were marching toward Jerusalem. And you can imagine the fear that was going through all of the people and the king himself. It was a very distressing time, so distressing, in fact, that Jehoshaphat, he actually goes public in calling on God. He is standing there before his people and asking God for help. In verse 14, of 2 Chronicles chapter 20. The Spirit of the Lord falls on a man, Jehaziel, and he begins to prophesy. And in the next verse, he cries out, he says, "Listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde. For the battle is not yours, it's God's." Verse 17, they were told to stand firm. Don't be afraid. Be faithful. Take up your positions. Be courageous and witness the deliverance of the Lord. Night comes, and a strange thing happens in the middle of the night. Those three armies together become embroiled in an argument, and they begin fighting amongst themselves. The Ammonites and the Moabites, they together totally annihilate the Meunites, and then they turn on each other. Before the night was over, these mean-spirited, selfish, greedy, unforgiving, insensitive, I-want-it-my-way men destroyed each other. And when all of the people in Jerusalem and Judah looked out over the walls and looked into the desert, all they saw were dead bodies. The scriptures say that no one escaped. For the people of Judah, it took them 3 days to gather up and haul all the spoils that were left in the field. The battle does belong to the Lord. You know, we worry and we become anxious about the things that we cannot see. What's going to happen to our country, our health, our finances, our careers, our marriages? We need to know this, that confidence, having faith is confidence that God is working in the things that we cannot see. Hebrews chapter 13 and verses 20 and 21, it says that the peace of God will equip us with everything good for doing His will and work. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Our invitation and challenge is for us to allow God to fight our battles. For instance, He will fight our battles with Satan by forgiving our sins and for saving us. And if we repent and acknowledge and confess the name of Christ and be born again in New Testament baptism, that battle will be fought by God. And as children of God, ours is not to be afraid or anxious, but to be faithful, to take up our positions, to stand firm and be courageous and witness the deliverance of the Lord. Tonight, I ask that you answer His invitation, that you accept His challenges, and that you do so as we stand and we sing.